church.
Good day.
Well, good morning. It is a good day. This is the 244th birthday of the United States Marine Corps, and tomorrow's Veterans Day. So let's take our hats off in prayer and remember our veterans. Our great and wonderful and loving God, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your love and blessings. Thank you just for a beautiful day and for the opportunity to be here to praise and worship you and to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And Father, we do want to remember all of our Marines, our soldiers, sailors, and airmen. Just be with them, God. Keep them safe. And be with us as well. And we do thank you for this day. In Jesus' name and by his authority. Amen.
Well, it's a wonderful day. Do we have any birthdays to celebrate this week? Woo, hand up, Slim. You coming down here? Up to the front? Look at him go. Anybody else got a birthday? You'll do good. Anybody with birthday? How about anniversary? Angie and Bull. How many years? 26. Oh, good job. Y'all want to come up? No, no. All right. No. We'll be looking at you. All right, let's sing to these guys. Looking good, Slim. I wanted to say, if today's your first day with us, we are glad to have you as a first-time visitor. We do have brown bag for you in the loafing shed. I don't see any brand new faces, but that doesn't mean that I didn't miss you. So if you are here for the first time, we're sure glad that you're visiting with us.
You know, it's a hard thing to walk by faith. We take our eyes off Christ and look at the world, or it'll trip us up every time. That's why Paul tells us to look at the things that are not seen instead of the things we see, because we walk by faith and not by sight.
Step I take is a step of faith. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Every step I take is a prayer of faith. If my God is for me, tell me who can be against me. I walk by faith, each step by faith. Trust in you. I walk by faith, each step by faith to live. By faith, I put my trust in you. Every step I take is a step of faith. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. Every prayer I make is a prayer of faith. If my God is for me, tell me who can be against me. Cause I walk by faith, each step by faith to live. By faith, I put my trust in you. I walk by faith, each step by faith to live. By faith, I put my trust in you. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Like the rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all.
We're getting close to Thanksgiving and that wonderful weather that we like so much. But this next song is, it's kind of a song that's been around a few years, but it sums up being thankful and appreciating the blessings. We're so often, you know, hey, I've got this on my back and I've got that woe and I've got that trouble. But we need to remember the blessings, even if they're small. I mean, we had sunlight today. We didn't have rain. We didn't have 110 degree temperature. Thank you, Lord, for the blessings, because we have them every day. And I just hope that I don't overlook the small things every day. So hope it touches you.
While the world looks upon me as I struggle along, they say I have nothing, but they are so wrong. In my heart, I'm rejoicing, how I wish they could see. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. There's a roof up above me, I've a good place to sleep. There's food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. I know I'm not wealthy, and these clothes, they're not new. And I don't have much money, but Lord, I have you. And to me, that's all that matters, though the world may not see. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. There's a roof up above me, I've a good place to sleep. There's food on my table and shoes on my feet. You gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me. Gave me your love, Lord, and a fine family. Thank you, Lord, for your blessings on me.
Good morning. If y'all get a minute, please go over and look at all the names we have on the side wall over here. All of the veterans, all the people that served for our country. I saw her from a distance as she walked up to the wall. In her hand she held some flowers as her tears began to fall. Well, she took out pen and paper as to trace her memories. And she looked up to heaven and the words she said were these. She said, Lord, my boy was special, and he meant so much to me. And oh, I'd love to see him just one more time, you see. All I have are my memories and the moments to recall. And Lord, could you tell him he's more than a name on a wall? She said he really missed the family and being home on Christmas Day. And he died for God and country in a place so far away. I remember just a little boy playing war since he was three. Lord, this time I know he's not coming home to me. She said, Lord, my boy was special, and he meant so much to me. And oh, I'd love to see him, but I know it just can't be. So I thank you for my memories and the moments to recall. And Lord, could you tell me
everybody. How's everybody doing? Everybody awake? All right. Well, thank you for that song. And I just want to take a moment. If you served in the armed forces, would you please stand so we could recognize you if you served? All right. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your service. Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we carry on about the armor of God, and kind of fitting for Veterans Day, because if I were to ask who is serving in the armed forces of the Lord, we all should stand for that, shouldn't we? Because we're all soldiers of the cross. And last week we talked about, when it talked about putting on the full armor of God, we talked about the belt of truth, and we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, and then having our feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. And so this morning I want to cover the back half of that, and this should be the last in this series, unless the Lord changes things between now and next Sunday. The armor of God. And the first thing that I would want to say, and picking up from where we left off last Sunday, is the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. The Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's interesting to see how the perspective that many Christians have about church and, you know, the entertainment factor. And let me see if I can pull this quote up. I don't use Facebook a lot in the sense of putting personal stuff up there. I don't think anybody's that interested. But there was a quote by Spurgeon. It says, a time will come. Now, C.H. Spurgeon was considered the prince of preachers. He was a pastor in London back in the mid-1800s. And he says, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. But that's true. And it's so true that we don't even recognize who's the clown and who's the goat. Because we've been doing it this way for so long that we don't even recognize that there's goats among us. And there's sure enough a lot of clowns, aren't there? Does that make sense? We have drifted so far from a biblical standard that we don't even recognize we're not biblical most of the time. And that's a sad affair. That's like sending someone to boot camp and you go, no, why are you here? And they said, well, you know, I went to the shopping center, and they go off on some tangent that has nothing to do with what the intended purpose of going to boot camp is. Does that make sense? And you'll hear people say, oh, Jeff, you know, that's not warm and chummy. Folks, we have got to get past and grow up on this whole warm and chummy and think that that's what church is about. That's not what church is about at all. The church is here to celebrate Jesus and glory in his truth and experience love at a level that we can't get anywhere else. But sadly, we've brought so much of the world in to the church today that we're poor soldiers, aren't we? Listen to what the Barna Research Group did in 2001. It says, according to pollster George Barna, he says, the notion that Satan or the devil is a real being who can influence people's lives is regarded as hogwash by most Americans. Now, that's 2001. You think things have got better since then? He says, only one quarter in 2001, actually 27%, strongly believe that Satan is real, while the majority argues that he is merely a symbol of evil. And yet the same pollster would say that the majority of people who live in America say they believe in God. And it's even changed since then to a higher being of some sort. But how well will an army do if only one-fourth of the members of that army believe that there's actually an enemy? And we ask the silly questions, what's happened to America? Duh. It's not because evil got more evil, and it's not that lost people are more lost. It's because we, the church, and we don't like to have to take responsibility for why America is the way America is, but it is the influence of the light over darkness that we've waned in. That's why America is the way America is today. And that's why the rest of the world is the way the rest of the world is. We hear things over gender identity and marriage and all these things and go, man, this is new news. No, it's not. It's been happening since time began. Homosexuality is not a new thing. People rejecting truth and trying to relativize it, it's not a new thing. But it's new to some of us because we hadn't been paying attention to history. And what's the age-old cliche? If you don't learn history, history does what? And it's just been a rotating cycle down through the ages. Because we, the church, have ceased to be the light of the world. I'm going to go back to a quote that I quoted last week by N.T. Wright. He says, Paul clearly supposes that the forces of evil that put Jesus on the cross have been seriously upset by the victory of the resurrection. They are now positively panic-stricken at the thought that the message of this Jesus is everywhere, challenging their power and authority, and that communities loyal to Jesus as Lord and King are springing up, bringing together people and communities in a new unity, a new humanity that shows evidence of the Creator's sovereign power and hints of their own imminent destruction. They are therefore doing their best to oppose the gospel, to distract or depress the young Christians, to blow them off course by false teaching or temptations to anger or immorality, where these are the main themes. Sometimes this attack will take the frontal form of actual authorities in towns and cities who try to prevent Christians from spreading the message. Sometimes it will take the more oblique form of persuading Christians to invest time and energy in irrelevant side issues or to become fascinated by distorted teaching. Sometimes it will be simply the age-old temptation of money, sex, and power. But in each case, what individuals and the whole church must do is first to recognize that attacks are coming. Second, to learn how to put on the complete armor which God offers. And third, to stand firm and undismayed. Tim Keller says this, believers are in a spiritual war against the devils who uses temptations and accusations to get believers to destroy themselves by their own power. The details of temptations and accusations are covered in depth. The solution is to put on the full armor of God by knowing the truth, our righteousness of Christ, not ours, assured salvation, faith in the truth, using the word of God as a weapon for deliverance, going forth to preach the gospel of peace, communication with God and supplication for others, essentially to preach to ourselves and others the gospels of grace so that we can stand and overcome the devil's devices. That's what we're here for. I mean, that's what we're here for. The things that we do that are entertaining, that's great for fellowship, but we can never lose focus on why we're here. And there are so many places that will gather together this morning, you've heard me say this, that will have church in their name who aren't actually the church anymore. They're not actually the church anymore because they've lost sight of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples. Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them the commands that I taught you. And Lord, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We as believers need to be able to know what that is in our heart, because that is our mission statement. That's our mission statement. But so many churches have focused so much on evangelism, they haven't raised the babies. Does that make sense? They haven't raised the babies. You can have evangelism and not discipleship, but if you truly have discipleship, you will have evangelism. Because to grow in Christ means to share the love of Christ. And I'm going to share a praise. I had a couple. We're going to baptize them this morning. I had a couple come to me. They came, Wednesday was a week ago. And then they came last Sunday morning. They said, can we talk? I said, sure. So we're truck drivers, we're out of town a lot, but we just got married. We wanted to make things right. And we want to make sure that we're right with the Lord because we know a marriage can't last without Him. So I got to lead them to the Lord right there in the prayer room last Sunday after church. That's what church is all about. People seeing their need. Not because you didn't get to visit with somebody or high-five somebody or whatever the case. That's all fun and dandy. But we've got to make sure that we keep the main thing, the main thing. So looking at our text this morning, starting in verse 10, it says, finally be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. And this is why you must take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of truth, which is God's word. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert in this with all perseverance, intercession for all the saints. And I'm going to get to that stay alert. But imagine, again, so many come for the entertainment, so many in churches come for the feel good, but imagine going to boot camp where only a fourth of the cadets believe there was a real enemy. What do you think the sergeant's in charge? What do you think their tone might be in addressing those young cadets? Do you think it would be a feel-good? Not at all. And yet, that's exactly what the cadets of God's people are often looking for in church, because their head is somewhere else besides the battlefield, right? And they're looking for the feel-good. Now, let me just say this. When you understand the wrongs of your own heart and the grace of God, if that doesn't make you feel good, there's nothing I could say or any other pastor in the world could say that make you feel better than that. Right? When you look at that cross and to know that he did what he didn't have to do because you needed him to do it and you couldn't, if that don't make you feel good, I don't know what else will. But we bought into the inspirations of the day and not the reality of life. Does that make sense? So with that belt of truth and with that breastplate of righteousness and with those feet shod, we need to pick up the shield of faith. What is faith? Well, when you ask most Christians what faith is, they don't give you the biblical answer. How you know that, Jeff? Because I've asked tons of them. And this is the typical answer that most Christians would give about faith. It's when you don't know, but you just believe anyway. That's crazy. That needs a psychiatrist. That's why people fly planes into towers, because they do things against what they know. Do you know that's not the biblical definition of faith? Listen to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the what? The reality, the evidence of what is hoped for, the proof of what is unseen. Now, does reality and proof sound like blind faith words? No. This is terminology that you would use in a courtroom when you're building a case. This is the understanding of faith. That there are evidences, there are breadcrumbs that says that the truth points in this direction, even though it's gone beyond my ability to comprehend it. But I trust that it's there. Why? Based in the evidence. Does that make sense? People have, you know, and I share this a lot at funerals, and I always bring up the question, you know, why am I a Jesus follower? Well, simply put, I want to know what happens when I die. And out of all the world's religious leaders, there's only one who's crossed the death bear and come back to talk about it, which tells me he's the only one qualified. Because he's been there, done that, got the shirt and threw it away in victory, amen. So when I have questions about what happens when I die, Jesus is the only one evidentially qualified. Nobody else is. Paul uses the idea of the shield, which is a versatile element of protection, as equated to faith. So again, who is he looking at? Is he looking at a World War II veteran? No. Spanish-American veteran? No. Spanish-American War and all that stuff? No, no, no. Civil War? No. He's looking at who? A Roman soldier. And they had a shield. And that shield, they could kneel down and put it up front, because that shield would block oncoming frontal attacks. And as they're fighting with a sword in their hand, they could take side attacks, even those from behind. And if you've ever watched things like movies like The Gladiator or those during that time, what would they often do? Or Braveheart, right? What would they often do? They would go and they would, those in the exterior, outer lines, would put their shields to the side, and those in the middle would put their shields up top. Why? Because there were flaming arrows of attack. And they could shield those arrows of attack that were often on fire. That's what the idea of faith is that, notice when you look at this, these ranks, in the ranks in the Roman army would be legions. When they would go, they were stronger together, weren't they? If you've ever seen them, they would put, again, as I described, they'd put those shields on the exterior from side blows, and those in the middle would put their shields up top to be a barrier from arrows falling from the sky. But they were stronger together. So now put that in the context of faith. What is Paul saying? That shield of faith is awesome for the individual, but even grows more in power with the church. When communities are united in their faith, the shield for the Roman soldier was another piece of protection, but instead of being strapped to the chest like the breastplate, it was mobile to use by the arm. Faith can extinguish the arrows of doubts, discouragement, and discredits if we actually step into it and use it for what it was meant for. Faith can and will protect us if we only use it. But notice that the greatest enemy to faith is our feelings. Our feelings. And we live in a world swimming in feelings, as if they're the be-all, end-all. No, no. Faith is rooted in truth because that's where it finds its evidence for faith. Does that make sense? Then there's the helmet of salvation. The helmet was used to protect the head from injury. The idea of the helmet of salvation was to protect the believer's mind, to protect the mind from being injured, from not having a godly perspective. Where does sin begin? Well, the fact that we want to sin or do sin comes from the heart, but where does Satan often work? He starts in the mind. And it's a stair step. Listen to what David Seaman says. Many Christians find themselves defeated by the most psychological weapon that Satan uses against them. This weapon has the effectiveness of a deadly missile. Its name, low self-esteem. Satan's greatest psychological weapon is a gut-level feeling of inferiority, inadequacy, and low self-worth. This feeling, let me pause there for just a second, and many pastors, I think, have confused the understanding of humility with low self-worth. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. But so many of us have succumbed to the attack of Satan thinking that we have no value. We have no value? Really? That only the true one and only Son of God was given on our behalf to rescue us because we have no value? No, we have value because we're image bearers of God. We all have value. So to walk around acting like we don't have value is spitting on what God, in whose image God created us in. But walking around believing you have value doesn't mean arrogance. It's trusting in whose image we bear. Does that make sense? I have value. And when you have value, guess what? Respect should be given. But the reason that so many people in relationships for respect aren't given because they don't believe they have any value. The reason we live in a world where there's so little respect is because we've let go of the idea that humans have value. The reason that babies are killed is because we've lost the respect of life because we think that they don't have value. We're covering a gamut of topics today, aren't we? We have value. Not because of what we've done or our resume or anything about us. You don't have value based on anything that you've earned. You have value because of whose image you were created in. Listen to what else he says. Satan's greatest psychological weapon is a gut-level feeling of inferiority, inadequacy, and self-worth. This feeling shackles many Christians in spite of wonderful spiritual experiences and knowledge of God's word. Although they understand their position as sons and daughters of God, they are tied up in knots, bound by a terrible feeling of inferiority, and chained to a deep sense of worthlessness. And the reason there's so many prideful Christians is because they're trying to counteract that deep inferiority complex feeling they live within themselves. So what do? They try to overcompensate in their own strength, and we call that pride. Does that make sense? To protect the mind from doubt and discouragement. Because if there is ever a two-edged sword that Satan has, it is that. Without the breastplate to guard the vital organs and the helmet to protect the mind, then the soldier would be very vulnerable to attack. These two areas need to be protected for the sake of survival. And I would say this, if churches and if Christianity whole is to survive, right, through the ages, and I have faith that it will because it's not up to us, thank God. But we must begin to protect our hearts and our minds. Protect our hearts and our minds. We must train our minds to have the mind of Christ. How are you at training your mind for Jesus? Peter says, be prepared to give a hope for the reason that is within you. The helmet of salvation was meant to be understood that we need to clothe our mind with God's salvation and all that it means and contains. Now, what do we need to clothe our minds with? Grace, to start with. Are you a gracious person? Do you give grace to others that mess up? Mercy. Because it's once said that God works through two means, grace and mercy. Mercy is that he doesn't give us what we do deserve, and grace is that he gives us that which we don't deserve. Wonder. We need to clothe our minds with wonder. But most of the time, we Christians, we fill our minds with all kind of negative junk. Junk in, junk out, do we not? Not only do we have boundaries with social media in regards to kids, some of us adults would do pretty good to have boundaries on it as well, huh? Junk in, junk out. We've lost that sense of wonder, that sense of going, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow. We'll run to the negative. We'll run to gossip and spread it like gangrene because we ain't got no better sense than to do stupid stuff like that. But when are we that passionate about truth and wanting to spread truth to the world? Because we stand in the wonder of God. Justice. We need to clothe our mind with justice. That even in this world we may not receive. This world may not have complete justice, but one day justice is coming. And it's coming on that great white horse. Faith. Clothe our mind with faith. Exercise actions of faith. We also need to clothe it with assurance. Assurance to stand the test of our feelings. When our feelings are ebb and flowing and going this way and that way, we have the assurance of what? God's truth. It never ebbs. It never flows. Or it never ebbs away, rather. We need to clothe our mind with the love of God, which is a different kind of love than we see so often popularized in Hollywood's worldview that we see in TV. The love of God that stands the test of time, that's there for those moments where you go, wow, in that good feeling, and that type of love that stands by you when you go, wow, when you feel like hell is on the move. We need to clothe ourselves with truth, clothe our minds with truth. We need to clothe it with protection, that God's in the business of protecting. We need to clothe it with humility, that the only place I have value is in Jesus. And the only thing, think of how much we invest in, that will, when we're 1,000 years into eternity, which is not even a drop in the ocean, how much of what we invest our life in these 70, 80, 90, 87 years, a slim over there, how much of it will mean nothing to things we've invested in? He told me, he was talking back at the loafing shed, he said he's turning 87. I said, man, he says, I'm only 3 years from 90. I said, man, keep doing what you're doing. Because we expect that same happy birthday to you in 3 years, Slim. And here's a big one, glory. Not in our glory. And how many times are we guilty of seeking our glory? Well, you know, so-and-so didn't mention me. Well, you know, I did this and I did that. And who do we do it all for? Us, to be recognized. If we're going to do something good, let Jesus get the credit, because that's where all the goodness comes from to start with, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 10 says this, For though we live in a world, we do not wage war as the world does. Well, that's a big statement, because how do many Christians want to wage war? The same way the world does. But what is Paul telling us here? No. We don't wage it with attack or violence or any of that stuff. We wage war with love and truth. And sometimes we got to take it on the chin, just like Jesus did. Could Jesus have snapped Pontius Pilate in half? Just with a thought. Just with a thought. But he took the full measure of humanity's sin and defeated it. Who had the great victory? So the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. I thank God for so many Christians who are out there right now in the area of science, philosophy, psychology, history, who are raising up the Christian banner, the worldview, and taking every thought captive that's disobedient to Christ. And who's going to be the great benefit of that? Those in your children, right? But it takes Christians willing to stick their head above the parapet, as they say, to invest time. Because whose kids go to school? Everybody, right? And do you think educators have an enormous influence on the thinking of young minds? Yeah. And so instead of getting invested in the education process, so many Christians stand back and gripe because they're teaching what they're teaching. Well, how are you getting involved in the argument? How are you raising the Christian flag? How are you doing what St. Paul said? By taking every thought captive. You see? We can't be on the sidelines because it's not a playground. It's a what? It's a battlefield. Then we have the sword of the Spirit. Now, up till now, every bit of the elements of armor have been defensive, right? The helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the belt, the feet, sandaled with the readiness of the gospel. But now we come to the sword. In the book of Revelation, John says, "Behold, I saw one whose hair was white as snow, eyes like blazing fire." And he gives this wonderful description of the resurrected Jesus. And he says, "And behold, he had the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, coming out of his mouth." Now, that doesn't mean it's literally a sword coming out of his mouth, but there's a picture. Because what is the sword of the Spirit? It is God's word. It is God's truth. All other elements of the armor are for defense, but this one particular one is for both offense and defense. Do you think a sword could be a defensive mechanism? You bet. But also it's for offense, where we're taking the attack to. When you consider all other elements of the armor of God, they are pieces of protection to prepare a good defense. The sword of the Spirit is a weapon of offense. If we are to push forward and not simply retreat, we must learn how to use our weapon of offense. The sad situation is too many of us as believers go into battle without any weapon at all. Now, those of you who fought in a war, how silly would it be for you to go on in the front lines, go into the enemy territory without any sense of a weapon? We would say that's absolutely ludicrous. And yet, believers do it all the time. Believers do it all the time. "Well, Jeff, I don't like to read." Get over it. Get over it. I mean, how many people in this world don't know how to read, and yet we, through our education system, we have had the privilege of learning how to read, and we don't use it. Right? I mean, there's lots of methods and ways to learn. I love watching videos. I love hearing talks. But how many people for the first 1,500 years after Christ would have loved to have the written word and they couldn't have it because there was no printing press? We today have so many Bibles that fill our bookshelves and we don't read it. And there's nothing, I mean, this is, we're never going to get any further. You can't pass go and collect $200. As in Monopoly, if you don't read large chunks of Scripture on a regular basis. We've got to get the Word of God in us. There's no way around it. I mean, we are literally living in a generation through how many Bibles we have, to apps, to audios. There's no reason. There's no reason that we can't have God's word in us except for pure laziness. I wish I could make that nicer, but it's just not. We've got to do the work. We've got to invest in that which is eternal. Right? We've got to get God's word in us. We must learn to be skilled with our weapon of warfare. Because as we've talked about in this series of spiritual warfare, who else is skilled with distorting, with bending the sword? Satan himself, right? He takes the scripture out of context. The sword for the Roman soldier was to plunge the enemy to his death, and the word of God should be used to plunge the spiritual enemy to his death. This is why Jesus used it, for it is written, for it is written. Sadly, many Christians try to use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, incorrectly on each other. You ever gone, been around Christians that you just felt like slapped you upside the head with a Bible? And they just spit all these things out at you, and you think, oh, here's that inferiority complex. Well, I don't know it as good as they do. And the reality is, they don't know what it means. They just, because it's one thing to memorize Scripture, it's another thing to know Scripture. We need to know more than just memorizing it. Know what it means. Know what it means. And have a heart, an appetite for that. If we don't know the Scripture, then we're sitting ducks for the enemy. Like shooting fish in a barrel. Right? And we often walk away from that barrel going, I wonder what's wrong with the world. We are. We are. And folks, if we don't wake up, just in regards to our country, and I'm not talking about Republican or Democrat, this is not a political statement, but if we don't start paying attention and start getting the value system back into generations, the slippery slope that we're on is only going to get faster and faster and faster. We ain't seen nothing yet. You think the fact that we're discussing the issues between how, you know, a man and a man or a woman are to be married, or whether a person has the right to kill a child in gestation, or we don't even know what's a boy or what's a girl anymore. I mean, think about this. And I've said this before. And we've talked about this a lot on Wednesday nights. The big issues in the 1950s, do we talk much about them anymore? Because the issues that we face today put the issues of the 1950s to shame. Well, guess what? What's it going to be like in 2075? The issues that we look back and the young people that will be alive then, going, man, the issues that that pastor talked about at Bull Creek, if he could only see it now. But we can't be on the sidelines anymore. But we can't go into battle ill-equipped and not prepared. Amen? There is a reason they send you to boot camp. Right? There's a reason. And my gosh, just to, for many Christians to listen to a talk for 30 minutes is a big deal for them. Because we've got so much other stuff to go on. Yeah, you do. It's so important that 1,000 years in eternity, whether you're in heaven or hell, you won't remember it. Right? We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Ellen G. White says this, it is Satan's constant effort to misrepresent the character of God, the nature of sin, and the real issues at stake in the great controversy. His sophistry, his deceitful arguments, that is, lessens the obligation of the divine law and gives men license to sin. At the same time, he causes them to cherish false conceptions of God so that they regard him with fear and hate rather than with love. The cruelty inherent in his own character is attributed to the Creator. It is embodied in systems of religion and expressed in modes of worship. It's a mouthful. Last and final thing. And this is not technically in the list, but I say this is the most powerful element of spiritual warfare. It is prayer. Prayer. Prayer is the Lord's line of communication. Prayer is protection because the King knows every prayer. our hearts through prayer. We must persevere in praying even when times are hard. Intercession is prayer for intervention. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is always interceding for us, his followers. There's an intervention. That was the great intervention. And what was that? Jesus intervened between God and humanity. Edwin Key says this: prayer is exhaling the spirit of man and inhaling the spirit of God. Intercession for all the saints is our love for the family of faith. Now, Paul says this: stay alert. Now, me and Trista, we have this thing. We have a friend of ours. We've always talked about, you know, your alert's gone or whatever. Not paying attention. Your head's up your keister, sometimes we say. Nobody in here is guilty of that, I know. It's just us. But a friend of ours, we were in Chicago one time, and he was a helicopter pilot. He was a retired Lieutenant Colonel in the Marine Corps and was a helicopter pilot. And he drives his car like he drives his helicopter, right? I mean, we had the old ears pinned back, and, I mean, the hat was like that. And he would say, somebody cut in front of him, he goes, their situational awareness slow light is on, kind of like, you know, your fuel light. When that light's on, you're about out of fuel. He says their situational awareness low light was on. Do you know what? There are a lot of believers today whose situational awareness low light is on because we don't stay alert. And I see it just physically. How many people walk out of Walmart or Brookshire's or whatever, and they're doing this right here? They're not paying attention to cars parking or coming out, let alone those who might want to take advantage of them. Because their situational awareness, and it's gotten way worse. Now, I grew up working a lot of crossbred cattle. And if you want to practice your situational awareness, get in the pen with a mama cow. Because they will help you to be aware of their presence at all times, right? I can tell some of your faces I've been there. But the truth of it is that we don't stay alert. We don't stay alert. Years ago when I was in law enforcement and somebody would report a crime or, you know, some assault or whatever, and I would ask the questions, what were you doing leading up to this? And you just want to sum it all up and go, well, your head wasn't anywhere around. That doesn't give them reason, the bad guy, reason to do what they did. That's not saying it's okay. But sometimes we walk into things that we could avoid if our eyes were up, paying attention. Take that however you want to. But we live in distraction. We live in distraction. Bad things are going to come. We need to stay alert, amen? And prayer is one of those things that helps us to stay alert to the enemy's attack. I want to close with a story and a quote, and then we'll go. I once heard the story of two soldiers in a foxhole in the middle of a war zone and a wounded comrade on the battlefield in the middle of the battle. One soldier in the foxhole kept looking at his watch and waited for the time to say 9 o'clock. And as soon as it did, he grabbed his fellow soldier, and they both ran to their wounded comrade on the battlefield and pulled him back to safety. And when back in the foxhole mending the wounds of the wounded comrade, the one soldier asked the other soldier, "Why do we have to wait till 9 o'clock? And the soldier replied, "Because my mother told me before I left home for this war that every time the clock said 9 o'clock, she would be praying for me, and I knew we would be all right." Bob Sorge says this: the nature of the enemy's warfare in your life is to cause you to become discouraged and to cast away your confidence. Not that you would necessarily discard your salvation, but you could give up your hope of God's deliverance. The enemy wants to numb you into a coping kind of Christianity that has given up hope of seeing God's resurrection power. May we be renewed and restored today into the resurrection power that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is who we follow, and he's defeated the great foe of death itself, and that we can live in that glory, not of our own, but of his. And may we put on the full armor of God, Because half armor will just get you tripped up. Amen. Let's put on the full armor. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for these that are here this morning. Thank you for this church, and thank you for what you're doing. Lord, we thank you for your word and how you prepare our hearts, Lord, and prepare our minds, Lord. And thank you for again for your word that can instruct us. Lord, rebuke us, correct us. Help us, Lord, to be open. And again, I thank you for these who are here, Lord, and who are seeking you. I pray, God, you forgive us where we fail you, Lord. Our sins are many, but we claim the grace of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.